Please join me in a study of the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and a train of his robe filled the temple." Let's break verse 1 down, please. In the year that King Uzziah died, so this is the year 740 BC or BCE, depending upon whether you want to use the Christian or the Jewish rendering of dates. So about 740 years before the birth of our Messiah, Yeshua, which is still, a good 18 years or so before the Northern Kingdom is going to go into the Assyrian captivity. So this precedes any captivities of either the Northern or the Southern Kingdom. That's important to keep in mind, to see that everything that Isaiah is going to see and prophesy is going to be a true prophecy of future actions and not a recounting of things that have happened in the past. So in the year that King Uzziah died, and King Uzziah was one of the more godly kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. After his passing, the country was going to fall out of God's favor, if you will, because of their sinfulness and idolatry and the things that would follow. And Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord." And this word for Lord here, notice, is not the all caps that you find in a lot of places where the word Lord is translated from the Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew letters Yod Heh Vav Heh, which is the name of God that he said to Moses on Mount Sinai when he said, "I am that I am." Rather, this word Lord is actually the word Adonai, which is the plural form of the word Adon, which means Lord or Master. So it's a term that's referring to God, and it's not just my Lord, but Adonai is my Lord's plural. So it's referring to God in his triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all wrapped up into one. And I point that out because we're going to see the word Lord several times in this chapter, and it's not always the same. So your King Isaiah sees the Lord, God in all his fullness, sitting on a throne. But which throne? It's the throne of the universe, the throne which is in the heavenly temple, not on the earthly temple. He is going to see, in essence, the time of the rapture and the resurrection of Revelation chapter 4. In a minute, we're going to see a lot of the parallels between Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 4. So even though this was more than 2,700 years ago, Isaiah saw a day which is future to the day in which you and I yet live. So in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, which refers to the temple that is in heaven that we read about in the book of Revelation. We're going to see that more fully in just a moment. Verse 2 says, "Above it stood seraphim," that is, flaming tongues of fire. They're heavenly beings. We call them angels sometimes. The word angel is, it really just means messenger. But the heavenly beings sometimes are also referred to as angels. And that's the way you and I tend to refer to them. But these are the created beings up in heaven that are made out of fire. They're flying tongues of fire. It's where the word seraphim comes from anyway. It says, "And each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew." At this point, put a finger here and let's turn up to Revelation chapter 4 to see the similarity between the vision that Isaiah is having more than 2,700 years ago and what John saw on the island of Patmos less than 2,000 years ago. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "After these things," which refers to the church age of described in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, "after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." So when John on Patmos sees his vision, he tells us what day it is. It is the day called Rosh Hashanah in today's calendar, which means the head of the year, or the Jewish New Year, if you will. But in biblical terms, Leviticus chapter 23, it's known as Yom Teruah, the day of the awakening trumpet blast. That trumpet blast that the Apostle Paul tells us signals the rapture and the resurrection in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So again, John says in 4:1, of Revelation. After these things I looked, to behold, a door standing open in heaven. First voice which I heard was like a trumpet. There's the blowing of the trumpet at Rosh Hashanah. Speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So in the spirit, John is transported to the future, to the time of the rapture and the resurrection at the beginning of the day of the Lord. In verse 2, he says, immediately I was in the spirit. That's how we know it's a vision. He wasn't transported literally, physically, bodily, 2,000 years in the future. He saw it in a vision. So he says, I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So John sees our Messiah Yeshua, representing the Lord God, sitting upon the throne of heaven, and it's the same image that Isaiah is seeing, as we're going to find out in just a moment. And as far as the image of the angels goes, the seraphim, if we look just a little farther in Revelation chapter 4, starting in, say, verse 8, we read about the seraphim there as well. And it says, the four living creatures, it doesn't call them seraphim, but that's what they are, each having six wings. What did it say in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2? The seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. But here in Revelation, it simply says, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. So they're seeing everything that's taking place around the world. It's part of the omniscience of God that's being described here. They do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Meaning, it talks about the Lord God and our Messiah Yeshua, who was and then who was crucified and who was raised to everlasting life and is in heaven right now. According to Psalm 110:1, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make the your enemies your footstool, or the nations your footstool, is what it's trying to convey. So if we go back to Isaiah chapter 6, what are the angels crying? Just like in Revelation verse 3, it says, and one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Let's break that down. Holy means separate or set apart, different from the world, in someone who is in congruence with the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God. Someone who agrees with God as far as what is right and what is wrong. That's essentially what the word holy means. Why does he cry it three times? Holy, holy, holy. Because as the word Adonai is a compound word, meaning more than one, or a triunity in this case, that's what the holy, holy, holy indicates, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triunity of God is shown here in this verse, even though it's in the Old Testament. The Bible's the same, Old Testament and New Testament. It really is not different. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Here the word Lord is different than it was in verse 1. Here it is, the Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew letters, Yod, He, Vav, He, which is the name of God from Mount Sinai. And when it says the Lord of hosts, I would say that in English, I would translate the Hebrew in English as Adonai Zavaot, or the Lord of hosts, refers to Messiah Yeshua returning in Revelation chapter 19 for the Battle of Armageddon with the armies of heaven. That's what the host means. Zavaot means an army or a host, a military host. So it's our Messiah Yeshua on behalf of the triune God who brings the battle, if you will, to earth at the Battle of Armageddon to take on Satan head to head. And of course, our Messiah is victorious, and Satan is bound for 1,000 years at that point. And the false Messiah and false prophet are killed and thrown into the lake of fire, which they have the honor of having to themselves for the rest of the 1,000-year millennial kingdom before the time of the great white throne judgment. When it says the whole earth is full of his glory, because at the time Isaiah is seeing up in the future, it is the time of the day of the Lord. It's the time of the rapture and the resurrection, the tribulation period, the literal coming of our Messiah Yeshua to set up the 1,000-year millennial kingdom here on earth. And the earth will be full of his glory. In Ezekiel chapter 43, it describes the coming of the glory of God onto the Mount of Olives and across into the Temple Mount. That's our Messiah Yeshua returning. So while God is a triunity, he interacts with mankind through our Messiah Yeshua, as well as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believers. Okay? So in verse 4 it says, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out," simply indicating that the cry is so loud and so powerful that the foundations of the building shake from the cry because it's so powerful. It says, "were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." Some of your translations will say, "and the temple was filled with smoke," and that is a correct translation too. The word in Hebrew is bayit, which means house, tabernacle, or temple. It's a word that's used for any of the three. And here it is referring to the temple, as we saw back in verse 1, because that's where the Lord is sitting in heaven. When it says the house is filled with smoke, it's because of the great radiance of God and the glory of the Messiah, where the smoke just fills the house. His dwelling presence is so glorious that it just fills the temple. In verse 5, here's the prophet Isaiah, as he's first being called into prophetic ministry, seeing the Lord God sitting on the throne and Messiah being the glory of God that's going to bring the kingdom to earth. And what does the sinful man think? He thinks, "I'm going to die." That's what he says in verse 5. "So I said, woe is me." The word woe there in Hebrew is actually oi. You've heard oi they. It's that oi, I'm in deep trouble. "Woe is me, for I am undone," which means I'm perished. I'm a dead man, essentially. And he's thinking back to Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, which says, "But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." So here's the prophet Isaiah seeing Messiah as the glory of God in all his shining presence. And he thinks, "I'm a dead man. I'm a sinner. I can't stand in God's presence. Woe is me, for I am undone," which means I perish. I'm a dead man. It comes from the Hebrew dama, which means to be silent or to perish. There's nothing he can say in his own defense. He recognizes that he is a sinner and there's nothing he can do that will appease God's righteous judgment because he's a sinner. He goes on and says, "Because I am a man of unclean lips," that's the Hebrew word tameh, as in clean and unclean, back in Leviticus chapter 11. So he recognizes he's a sinful person. It says, "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He dwells in a people that are sinful and far away from God. And he says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The King referring to Messiah, of course, who is also the Lord of hosts, that Adonai Zavaoth that we spoke of a few minutes ago. So this is, in essence, his confession, that "I'm standing before the God of all creation, the judge of all the earth, and I know I'm guilty." So what is a person to do in that situation? There's nothing he can do to make himself righteous before God. He knows that, you know that, I know that, but God knows that too. So in verse 6 it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me," meaning to Isaiah, "having in his hand a live coal," which means a burning coal. You would think, how is that possible? But remember, a seraphim is a flaming tongue of fire. He's a creature of fire. So he can hold this live coal, no problem. It says, "which he had taken with tongs from the altar." The word altar in Hebrew is mizbeach, and it refers here to the altar of burnt offering. Yes, the heavenly temple has an altar, just as the temple on earth had an altar. Moses was told to design the tabernacle on earth based upon the model of that which is in heaven. And of course, what is sacrificed on the altars on earth are rams and sheep and goats and cows, etc., animals that are clean, that are substitutionary offerings to make a kippurah, or a covering, over mankind's sins. This altar, though, is taken from the temple in heaven. And if you remember, when our Messiah Yeshua was resurrected in John chapters 19 and 20, it talks about the fact that he went up to the altar in heaven to put his blood upon the altar. The book of Hebrews tells us more about that in chapters 9 through 11, which is another teaching for another day. So the altar from which this coal is taken is not an altar that's had an animal sacrificed on it, but an altar upon which our Messiah Yeshua had placed his own blood after his death, burial, and resurrection. His blood didn't just cover over sin. His blood took away sin. So he brings the live coal representing the altar upon which Messiah put his blood. It says in verse 7, and he touched my mouth with it. In other words, the angel put it up to Isaiah's lips. Can't imagine how much that must have hurt, but that's not the point of the story here. And with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged, which actually should be translated, and your sin shall be atoned for, which is an interesting tense change from the way it's translated in my New King James Version of the Bible, but that is actually more correct. It's referring to the fact that the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah, which has not happened yet in the days of Isaiah, but which will have taken place by the time the events that he sees takes place, are for Isaiah as well as for you and me. In other words, Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection is what purges away the sin of Isaiah. Just as it took away my sin, and brothers and sisters, I hope it's taken away your sin. For there is no other salvation than that of our Messiah, Yeshua. So again, he's been given the opportunity in a vision to see the future and the fact that his sin, Isaiah's sin, will be atoned for on that altar in heaven by our Messiah Yeshua after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Messiah when he put his blood upon that altar. So it's not saying that Isaiah's sins are purged away by any altar here on earth or by any animals that were slaughtered, but rather his salvation comes from the same source as yours and mine, and that is from the death, burial, and resurrection of our Messiah Yeshua, whom John the Baptist called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Verse 8, I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, again we're back to the word Adonai, which is the literal Hebrew, which refers to the triunity of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit acting as one, and he acts through our Messiah Yeshua. And then in verse 8 it says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying. Remember, when you see that word saying, that is the Hebrew way of saying that what follows is a quotation. There are no quotation marks in Hebrew. What he follows comes straight from the mouth of the Lord, straight from his own lips. And here's the Lord kind of just speaking out a hypothetical. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Notice it doesn't say for me. It says, whom shall I send, which is one, and who will go for us, which is a compound. It's again reiterating that God is one God, but he manifests himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is to us depending upon our relationship to him. If we're a godless sinner, then he is a just and holy God bringing judgment. If we are confessing our sins and putting our faith in our Messiah Yeshua, then he is the Son who was the Lamb of God who came to suffer and die for us, to be our salvation and our shepherd, our friend, our Messiah, our keeper. He who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, in John 14:6. And once we're saved and walking in the light of the Lord, then he is the Comforter, the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, that keeps us and protects us and keeps us sealed unto that day. When he says, whom shall I send and who will go for us, reminds me of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, which says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. So he said, let us make man in our image, and God created man in his own image. Again, there's one God, but it's a triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's why it alternates back and forth between our and my, or our and his, singular and plural. Because God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, otherwise known as Creator, Redeemer, and Comforter. There's several different ways of expressing it, but they all mean essentially the same thing. So here, God is looking for someone who is willing to speak on God's behalf, in other words, to be a prophet to the nation. And here's Isaiah sitting there thinking, I wonder if I should put my hand up. So it says, then I said, here I am, send me. Here I am comes from the Hebrew hanani, and it means more than here I am. It means I am ready, I'll do whatever it is you ask of me. So here I am, send me. The prophet responds, God, if you need someone to go forth and speak on your behalf, then I will do it. Being a prophet of God is a very hard thing. Isaiah himself, ultimately, if you remember, was put into a log, and the log was sawn in half, and that's how Isaiah died. The prophets were never honored in their own countries, if you will. They were hated by the people because they were always calling for people to repent, come out of their sins, and come back to God. And people like walking in darkness. They don't want to repent. They enjoy their sinfulness. And that's just a sad commentary on the state of mankind. And that's what John chapter 1 is getting at when it talks about Messiah, the Word of God, was the light of men, and men preferred to walk in darkness. We chose not to follow God. That's a sad commentary on human existence. But verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 6 says, and he said, go. It's just simply that, a commandment, go. You volunteered, now go. And tell this people, referring to the Jewish people. And then the translation of the Bible is not really right. The tenses are wrong. The words are okay, but the tenses are wrong. It says, keep on hearing, but do not perceive. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. What the underlying Hebrew is trying to get at is that surely you hear, but you do not understand. Surely you see, but you do not perceive. Meaning the people hear the commandments of God. They hear the words of Moses written in the law. They hear the words of the prophets. They see the miracles of God, but they don't hear and they don't understand because they don't want to. Whenever Messiah would say, let he who has an ear to hear, he didn't mean look and see if somebody has ears. We all have ears, but we don't all have ears to hear. What the Lord was looking for is people who will hear and listen and understand and translate the words into action and do them. And that's what the context is here, is that the children of Israel being told, you have the word of God, you have the prophets, you have all the teachings that Moses left, you've seen the miracles, you saw the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of smoke by day as God led you through the wilderness, and still you don't want to listen to the words of God. And that's the message the prophet is to give. Verse 10, when it says, make the heart of this people dull. No, it's this people shall make their hearts hard and dull and not wanting to hear, and their ears heavy and their eyes shut. It's not that God is trying to make them stupid and make them evil and make them wicked, as some people understand this to be, but rather, the more the prophet calls them to repentance, and the more often they refuse, that makes their hearts harder and their ears less sensitive to hearing and their eyes less sensitive to seeing. The more they constantly reject God, the farther they are from Him. It's not that God pushes them away. It's that He gives them opportunities to repent and they refuse it. And then it goes on in verse 10 to say, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart and return and be healed. God wants them to repent. He wants them to come back to Him. But unfortunately, they refuse to do that at this point in time. Now, as the book of Isaiah is going to go on, he's going to tell us that after God brings judgment, they are going to repent and they are going to be reconciled with God and they are going to be restored. All that truly is going to happen. It just is not going to happen until the judgments fall. And let's take a look at John chapter 12, where John refers back to this incident in Isaiah chapter 6 and this vision of the prophet Isaiah in John chapter 12, verses 40 to 41 in that area. We'll start in verse 37 to put it in context and go through verse 41. So we're going to read John 12, 37 to 41. And it says, but although he had done so many signs before them, referring to our Messiah, Yeshua, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled when he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's from Isaiah chapter 53. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Meaning he gave them so many opportunities to repent, and they constantly rejected them, that it just caused them to get harder and harder and harder. Now, how would you like to be in the shoes of the prophet Isaiah, standing before the throne of God in a vision? God's just told you to go and prophesy to these people, but they're not going to respond favorably. They're not going to repent. They're not going to fall down on their faces before the Lord God. How would you respond? If you read Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet's heart just breaks. Verse 11 says, "Then I said, O Lord, how long?" Meaning, "O Lord, how long will they not hear? How long will they refuse to listen and understand and repent and come back to you, Lord? How long will it be?" And he, that is the Lord, answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant." Meaning, they're not going to repent until after the Lord God brings invading armies to destroy the nations and the people into captivity, disperse them throughout the world. And let's see, let's keep reading. "Cities are laid waste," that's because the invading armies, "without inhabitant," because the inhabitants have been taken captive. "The houses are without a man," because the people have been destroyed. "The land is utterly desolate," meaning it's unkept. There's no one to tend it. There's no one to farm it. So the land of Israel from 70 Common Era up to the year 1948 became a desert with periodic swamps of malaria infestation. It was virtually uninhabited for almost 2,000 years. It says, "The Lord has removed men far away," talking about the dispersions. First, the southern kingdom went into the Babylonian captivity starting in about 606 BCE for 70 years. They came back to the nation and then continued to reject the Lord and ultimately rejected Messiah when God sent him to be the Messiah and king, and of course crucified him, buried him, and he was raised again. And then they were cast out of the land for almost 2,000 years for their disbelief. And by that, I don't mean that 100% of the people rejected the Lord. They didn't. A lot of the people in the first century did accept the Lord, but the nation as a whole, and the leadership in particular, rejected Messiah, which caused judgment to fall upon the nation. As the leaders of the nation go, so falls God's judgment. Goes on to say in verse 12, "The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." If you get in and read the Hebrew text, that what it's trying to convey is that the desolation is going to be vast, and the emptiness of the land is going to be very lengthy. And as we know, it's been almost 2,000 years until 1948 when Israel became a nation again, 1967 when they retook the city of Jerusalem, and we know the time now grows very short until the day of the Lord comes upon us. But then it goes on to say in verse 13, "But yet a tenth will be in it." This is interpreted two ways, and I think both are probably correct. First is, there are going to be 10 more kings in the southern kingdom of Judah before the Babylonians come and destroy the nation. But more importantly, I think, God's trying to tell us that there's always going to be a remnant. That even though the nation is destroyed, the people are taken captive and scattered around the world, there is still going to be a remnant, about 1 out of 10. So just a remnant that will still stay loyal to God, or at least will turn back to him and embrace him. So as the prophet Elijah mourned to God back in the northern kingdom that, "God, there are no more people that you have here." And he reminded the prophet that, "Yes, I do still have a remnant." God always, always has had a remnant and always will. So it's, "But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak." So when the children of Israel begin to be regathered back into the land, as they have been in our lifetimes, I guess I'm not old enough to have seen the very start of the nation of Israel in 1948. I was born a little bit after that. But I've seen most of the nation come back into the land and the land become a living, thriving nation again. I've been to the land of Israel many times, and I've seen the great harvests and the beauty of the land. There are now groves of trees and bananas and fields and flowers, and it's a very beautiful place now that the children of Israel have come back to it. It truly is blossoming like the rose of Sharon in the desert. But yet, there's still going to be more judgments that fall upon the children of Israel. They've been attacked by their Muslim Arab neighbors on many occasions. Unfortunately, we've not seen the last of those. There's still an invasion in Psalm 83. There's the invasion of Gog and Magog. There's many wars that will take place yet between now and the time that our Messiah returns in Revelation chapter 19 for the Battle of Armageddon to finally bring peace. When Israel says peace and safety, then comes sudden destruction upon them, as sudden as labor pains upon a woman. What that refers to is there's soon going to be a treaty, a seven-year treaty of peace, where they and their Muslim neighbors are going to say, we're finally going to live at peace one with another. That's going to be confirmed by the one who ultimately will be shown to be the false Messiah. There's a treaty that's being negotiated right now, even as I'm recording this Bible study. I don't know if that will ultimately be that seven-year treaty discussed in Daniel 9:27 or not. We'll have to wait and see. But if it is, then the day of the Lord is at hand. And if it's not, then we need to continue looking up, for the day of the Lord is surely coming soon. And it goes on to say at the end of Isaiah chapter 6, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Referring to the fact that the kingdom is going to be taken from Israel. There's going to be an end, as far as the people are concerned, to the Davidic throne. The descendants of David will cease to sit upon the throne of Israel. And that's the way it's going to be until Messiah returns at the Battle of Armageddon to set up the Messianic kingdom on earth. And he will be a remnant of that stump of David. He is part of the Davidic line. He's part of the descendants of David, who will be the Messiah. He's our Messiah Yeshua, but he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that holy seed, which is our Messiah, shall be growing out of the stump of that old Davidic line. For God's promise never, ever fails. With that, beloved, I'll bring this Bible study to a close. We'll pick up next time, Lord willing, with Isaiah chapter 7. May God bless you, one and all.